want to thank all of you for coming out tonight, and I trust that you've come praying the Lord be with us tonight. We certainly enjoyed ourselves last night. Elder Piles, we feel, was blessed to preach very ably for us last night. And I realize that although the Lord has delivered him many times in the past, that brings us to this present time, which once again, he needs the deliverance of the Lord in order to preach to us. And not only does he need deliverance to preach, but we need grace to hear. So I ask that you give him your attention and address your prayers to the throne of God in glory.
We're thankful for this one more opportunity to be together to service the Lord, and we certainly appreciate the prayer that's been offered, and we trust other prayers were going up from the hearts of God's people who are here. We trust you'll continue to pray for us. In the 76th Psalm, verse 10, David tells us of the greatness of the God we serve by telling us that surely the wrath of man shall praise thee, the remainder of wrath shalt thou restrain. As we look at those two statements, David tells us that God is so powerful that he is able to take the wrath of man and use it in such a way that he draws praise from it. He says, surely the wrath of man shall praise thee. The other half of that text is also very interesting because he says, the remainder of wrath shalt thou restrain. And I think it's necessary to remind God's people that the only reason or way that we're able to be here worshiping the Lord and able to have Bibles in our homes and we're able to serve the Lord as we are is that God in this world is restraining the wrath of wicked men. He's restraining the wrath of Satan, restraining the wrath of wicked men. And if it were not for that restraining power, the forces of evil would destroy us instantly. And I've heard a few people say in a joking way with reference to Satan being bound, as is described in the 20th chapter of Revelation. They say, well, if he's bound now, I certainly don't want to be around when he's turned loose. Well, really, that's not a joking matter. Because when we take that word bound and define that word as the Bible defines it, we find that the word bound in the Bible does not mean always just to be tied by the hands and feet, like if my wrists and ankles were tied up. It doesn't always mean that. Because we come to the 20th chapter of Acts, verse 22, and the Apostle Paul is on his way to Jerusalem. And he says, I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there. When the Apostle Paul says, I go to Jerusalem bound in the Spirit, he is not saying that the Spirit has tied me by the hands and feet. He's not saying that my wrists are bound or anything of that nature. But he is saying that I go to Jerusalem under the influence and under the direction and under the control of the Spirit of God. So even as we meet here tonight, the restraining power of Almighty God is holding back the forces of Satan. I'm thankful for that portion of the Scripture which says, the remainder of wrath shalt thou restrain. And it's because God does restrain the evils of Satan and the evils of wicked men that we're able to exist in this world. But as we look at the first half of that verse, it says, surely the wrath of man shall praise thee. And I want to look at some examples in the Scriptures where wicked people spoke things out of their wrath, and in their wrath they had no intention of praising the Lord. They did not speak these things having it in mind to glorify the Lord or to praise the Lord. But in these things that they spoke out of their wrath and things that they spoke against the Lord, as we look at these things with a spiritual eye, we can see a truth in it, and we can see that there are things in these things which actually are to the praise of the Lord. Surely the wrath of man shall praise thee. And my mind goes now to when the Lord Jesus Christ was hanging on the cross. We find that recorded in all four gospel writers, and I believe I'll just deal especially with the 27th chapter of Matthew. But all four gospel writers tell us that when the Lord Jesus Christ was suffering on the cross, that there were wicked people round about the cross that were saying things, and these things were intended as insults. They were intended as slanders on the beloved Son of God. They're making statements to him that go like this, that if thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross and we will worship you. And they make statements of this nature, that he trusted in God, let him call on God, let God deliver him if he will have him. The Bible tells us that even the two thieves, and I remind God's people quite often, there's one of those thieves that we sing about in the old hymn, that there is a fountain filled with blood. When we sing the verse that says that the dying thief rejoiced to see that fountain in his day, and we recognize that there was one of those thieves that underwent a change and cried out unto the Lord, Lord, when thou comest into thy kingdom, remember me. That other thief died reviling and cursing Christ. But we must bear in mind that at one point, both of those thieves were reviling and cursing Christ. They were reviling him just the same. Because when we come here to the 27th chapter of Matthew, speaking of these things that wicked men were saying, and they had no intention, I say for the fourth or fifth time, and I want to underline this in your minds. These wicked people that were making these statements had no intention of praising the Lord. The Bible says the thieves also, which were crucified with him, cast the same in his teeth. Did they intend to praise the Lord with what they said? No, it says they were casting these things in his teeth. And that's a Bible expression to describe something that is thrown out as a supreme insult. The thieves also, which were crucified with him. At that point, the Bible tells us both thieves were casting these type of statements into his teeth. We come to the 27th chapter of Matthew, verse 42, and in the midst of these blasphemous statements, that if thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross and we will worship you. He trusted in God, let God deliver him if he will have him. They make a statement in verse 42, and they make this statement in mockery. The statement is, he saved others, himself he cannot be saved. If thou be the King of Israel, come down from the cross. If you're the King of Israel, come down from the cross. And notice this statement, as I said in mockery. This is a statement that was made showing the wrath of man. He saved others. Himself he cannot save. They made that statement to carry this sort of an insult. That here's one dying on the cross who claims to be the Messiah. He claims to be the long-awaited and long-expected Savior of Israel. The very idea of him claiming to be the Savior of Israel when he's not even able to save himself. But when we look at that expression from a spiritual eye, even though they spoke it in wrath, as we look at that from a spiritual eye, it's my purpose to prove that they spoke a spiritual truth when they made that used that expression, he saved others. Because I don't care what denomination you belong to or what denomination your friends belong to, doesn't matter to me if you're an Episcopalian, vegetarian, or you belong to the First Babylonians. If you believe in Jesus Christ, you believe he saved somebody. I don't know of a group on earth claiming to be Christian that teaches that Jesus Christ was such a dismal failure that he came into the world and has saved absolutely nobody. Now, as we begin to look at this subject, on one hand, as we view the whole spectrum of people who claim to be believers in Christ, we find there are some folks that belong to little groups or little cults, and their teaching is that nobody will get to heaven unless you're baptized by one of our preachers and you obey all of our rules. If you're baptized by one of our preachers and obey all of our rules and successfully outrun the devil till you die, maybe you'll make it. Because after all, nobody's going to live in heaven except our little handful, me and my wife Jane, and my son so-and-so, us four no more. So you deal with some groups that have just their little group or their little handful living in heaven. But at least these type of people are teaching that Jesus saved some others. They've made the statement that he saved others. As we look at the whole spectrum of people claiming to be Christian, we move all the way from some of these little cults that claim that nobody but their little group will live in heaven, all the way over to the universalist. Now, when you meet a real universalist, and I've met a few in my lifetime, a real universalist believes that in the final end, that Hitler, Tojo, Mussolini, Genghis Khan, Jeffrey Dahmer, it doesn't matter who you want to name, that in the final end, the entire human race will live in heaven because Jesus Christ died to obtain universal salvation for every individual that will ever live on the face of the earth. That's a true universalist when you meet one, and I've met a few. And if you have your thinking caps on, I don't have to tell you that any time you meet a real universalist, you've also met a no-heller. Now, if you haven't figured that out, pray over it. Maybe it'll come to you in about 5 minutes. You see, anybody that teaches that everybody is going to wind up in heaven, they're automatically a no-heller because they don't have anybody to put in hell. You notice that? They haven't got anybody to put in hell, so they're automatically a no-heller. And I've met a few people in my lifetime and also read books by folks who were full-blown universalists. And as we begin to look at this spectrum, he saved others. They made that statement in ridicule. The very idea that he claims to save others, he cannot even save himself. But God's people, wherever you meet them, would agree on that statement that he saved others. Now, where the differences come between different groups as you find them on earth is how many others that did he save? As I said, we go all the way from the little cults and splinter groups that claim that he saves our little handful to the universalist that says in the end he'll save the entire human race. But God willing, in a few minutes, I want to use the Bible to settle that issue on how many others he will finally save. The Bible will answer that question. God's people, wherever you find them, denominational groups all over this part of Virginia, and wherever you find them, they have their differences on how many others he will finally save. We differ on that. And we also differ on how he saves those others and what means he used to save those others. We may differ on that. But wherever you have friends, wherever you meet God's people, if they believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, they believe that he saved some others. They spoke the truth when they said he saved others. But my friends, as surprising as it may sound, they also spoke the truth when they made this statement himself, he cannot save. They did not intend to praise God with that statement. They spoke that statement in mockery. But from a spiritual standpoint, there's also a truth in that statement, himself he cannot save. Because the same, and this may come as a shock to some of God's people, but somebody says, well, now, just a minute. I thought Jesus Christ is the Son of God. You're exactly right on that. You say, well, didn't he say, I and my Father are one? You're exactly right on that. Doesn't the Bible say in 1 John 5:7, there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, which is the same as saying the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one? You're right on that one. Well, doesn't the Bible say God is omnipotent, meaning all-powerful? That's correct. Revelation 19:6, hallelujah, the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Well, didn't Jesus say in Matthew 28:18 that all power is given unto me in heaven and earth? Yes, he said that. But the same Bible that teaches that God is omnipotent, all-powerful, the same Bible that teaches that all power is given unto me in heaven and earth, the same Bible that teaches that also names some things which God cannot do. The Bible names some things which are impossible with God. As we begin to come, for instance, to the 6th chapter of Hebrews, verse 16, the Apostle Paul says, men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation to them is the end of all strife. And he's referring here to something we do all the time. The day you were married, you took those vows, and took those vows, so help you God, in the sight of God. The day you were married, when you took those vows by something higher than you are. Whenever I baptize people, I baptize people in the name of something higher than I am. I baptize them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. When you're sworn in court, you're asked to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help you God. Whenever people swear, they swear by something greater than they are. You don't hear about people swearing by the ants and the mosquitoes and the lizards and the pigs and the chickens now, do you? People don't take an oath and vow by the mosquitoes and the amoeba and such as that. The Apostle Paul says, men verily swear by the greater. And so he goes on to say that God, who could swear by no greater, swore by himself. God doesn't have any greater to swear by, so when he took an oath, he took an oath by himself. Men verily swear by the greater, and an oath to them for confirmation is the end of all strife. And he says, wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise, the immutability of his counsel. Now, the immutability of his counsel is a lot of big words that means this. Wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the unchangeableness of his mind, confirmed it. He confirmed the unchangeableness of his mind with an oath, that by two immutable or two unchangeable things, and those two unchangeable things are the unchangeable mind of God and the unbreakable oath of God. That by two immutable, two unchangeable things, and watch this, in which it was impossible for God to lie, that we might have a strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope that's set before us. The Apostle Paul speaks here and tells us that in these matters it's impossible for God to lie. And we add to that Titus chapter 1, verse 2, which says, in hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began. We're reading here of some things that the Bible says God cannot do. And maybe you're thinking about Numbers 23:19, which says God is not a man that he should lie, nor the son of man that he should repent. The Bible tells us that God cannot lie. It's impossible for God to lie. We're also told that it's impossible for God to deny himself. In 2 Timothy 2:13, it says, if we believe not, he abideth faithful. It says he cannot deny himself. As I begin to think about some other things that the Bible teaches me that God cannot do, God cannot change. God is immutable. He's unchangeable. Remember Malachi 3:6? I am the Lord. I change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. And perhaps you're thinking of some other things that the Bible tells us that God cannot do. God cannot die. And as I begin to think about things like this, God cannot lie, the Bible says. God cannot deny anything he's promised. God cannot die because he's eternal. God cannot change because he's immutable. As I begin to consider, there's several things we found already, and I've certainly not exhausted this the material in the Bible, but we've noticed several things already that the Bible says God cannot do. Now then, as we begin to think about this, whenever the Bible speaks of something that God cannot do, the Bible is not speaking about a physical impossibility. The Bible is speaking about what I'm going to refer to as a moral and ethical impossibility. And I recognize when we start talking about divine things, we've got to use human language. And anytime you use human language to express divine things, human language is going to fall short. And maybe you could think of better terms that I'm using tonight to explain the principles I'm trying to set before you. But when the Bible speaks of things that God cannot do and things that are impossible with God, it is not speaking about physical impossibilities. It is speaking of moral and ethical impossibilities. And I remember the story. I was taught this in school. I remember the story about George Washington and his father's cherry tree. You remember that one? You may be asking me, well, did that really happen? Well, how would I know? I wasn't back there, were you? And I recognize we're living in a day and age where we have these revisionists that are trying to rewrite history. And most everything that we were taught about our national heroes is being revised today. And you may have remembered a lot of this uproar they caused over the bombing of those two cities in Japan. Seems like they want to forget Pearl Harbor and the Bataan Death March and the atrocities that were committed against us and the fact that the Japs started the war. Well, we have lots of folks trying to revise history. And I'm sure somebody will come along one of these days and say this story of Washington and the cherry tree didn't really happen. I don't know how they know it didn't or how they know it did, but just accepting it like I was taught it and since I wasn't back there, the only people I know of could tell me if this happened would be George Washington or his daddy, and I haven't talked to either one of them lately, have you? But just taking the story at face value, you remember once upon a time that George Washington had cut down his father's cherry tree with his little hatchet, and his father asked him the question, did you cut down my cherry tree? And Washington is supposed to have said, Father, I cannot tell a lie. I cut down the cherry tree. Now, the question I have for you tonight is, was it a physical impossibility for George Washington to tell a lie? He said, I cannot tell a lie. No, my friends, George Washington was just as capable of telling a lie as the rest of us. Because according to the Bible, all human beings are capable of lying. You go to the 58th Psalm, verse 3, and David says, the wicked are estranged from the womb. Someone says, well, I thought people didn't become sinners, and I didn't think they was accountable. I didn't think they became sinners in the sight of God till they were 12 years of age. Well, somebody got that out of the book of I Think So. The Bible says the wicked are estranged. The word estranged means cut off. The wicked are estranged from the womb. You're born into the world, cut off from the things of God. Born into the world, an alien, and dead in trespasses and sins. The wicked are estranged from the womb. And he says, they go astray as soon as they be born speaking lies. And everybody here had ever brought up a family. And I dealt with this dealing with my children. And now I deal with it dealing with my granddaughters, precious little things. They're so sweet. They're so lovely. They're just such fine little girls. However, they did inherit a few qualities from their grandmother's side. And so since that happened, I have noticed that I never did have to teach my children to tell fibs. And I've told parents many times, if your youngsters one of these days, or your children or grandchildren, start telling big whoppers, that doesn't mean you're raising the biggest little liar in the state of Virginia. It probably means that child has got an intelligent mind and a good imagination. Now, if they're still telling Wendy's when they're 25 or 30 or 35, you've got a problem on your hands. But this is a sign of a good imagination. It's a sign of intelligence. But according to the Bible, lying is something that's born in us. You didn't have to teach your children to lie. You had to teach them the importance of telling the truth. You did not have to teach them to eat like hogs. You had to teach them manners. And the Bible tells us, Solomon tells us, Proverbs 21, he says, foolishness is found in the heart of a child, but the rod of correction will drive it far from him. There's some things that are in us by nature. My friends, when George Washington said, I cannot tell a lie, George Washington was just as capable of telling a lie as the rest of us. But when Washington said, I cannot tell a lie, he was speaking about something that was a moral impossibility with him. It was something that I cannot do morally. I cannot do it ethically. Because of the morals George Washington had, because of the ethics he believed in, I cannot tell a lie. Why? We're speaking of something that I cannot do ethically, something I cannot do morally. And when I look at that statement, himself he cannot save. I am not telling you that it was a physical impossibility for Jesus Christ to have delivered himself from the cross, because the Lord himself disputed that when those wicked men came out to arrest him. The Lord Jesus asked them this question. He says, think ye not that I cannot presently, right now, call on my Father, and he will send me more than 12 legions of angels? You think about more than 12 legions of angels? I don't know that a legion of angels is the same number as a legion of Roman soldiers, but back in that day, that word legion was usually used to describe a group of Roman soldiers. And I heard somebody lately who's supposed to be an expert on Roman history. Of course, I'm not too impressed by experts, because back when I was in school studying math, I found out back then that X in math is the unknown. You know, the X factor, the unknown? And any fool knows that a spurt is usually a drip under pressure. So an expert in my book lots of times is an unknown drip under pressure. But this individual is supposed to have been an expert on Roman history, and he made the statement that a Roman legion was 6,826 Roman soldiers. Now, I don't know that. It may have been 6,827 Roman soldiers, but it was quite a few soldiers. Now, you think about a legion of angels. And the Lord tells those men that came out to arrest him, says, right now I can call more than 12 legions of angels. The Bible gives us an indication of the destroying power of one angel. You remember in the 37th chapter of Isaiah, about verse 36, where there was one angel in one night killed 185,000 soldiers of King Sennacherib's army. Here's 185,000 Assyrians were dead because of the power of one angel. The Lord Jesus Christ tells these wicked men, said, I can right now call for more than 12 legions of angels. And the Lord made the plain statement in the 10th chapter of John's Gospel, verses 17 and 18. He said, no man takes my life from me. He says, I lay it down of myself. This commandment have I received of my Father. No man takes my life from me. He said, I lay my life down and I take it up again. So for me to tell you that it was a physical impossibility for Christ to have delivered himself from the cross, now that would be contrary to the Bible. I'm not speaking of a physical impossibility. I know that he could have called legions of angels. I know that he said that no man takes my life from me. I lay it down of myself. But my friends, when I look at that statement that these wicked men made, and I say again for the sixth or seventh time, these wicked men had no intention of praising the Lord. They had no intention of speaking a spiritual truth. They were saying this in mockery. They said, himself he cannot save. But when they made that statement, they spoke a truth, because it was impossible for the Lord Jesus Christ to have delivered himself from the cross. Not a physical impossibility, but a moral impossibility and an ethical impossibility. You know why? Because in the everlasting covenant before the foundation of the world, the Lord Jesus Christ in that covenant was appointed to come into the world and die for the sins of his people. And you come to the 24th chapter of Luke, and you find that these disciples of the Lord, after the Lord was crucified and he spent 3 days and nights in the grave, these disciples are a very sad countenance. And in their minds, the Lord Jesus Christ is a failure. And there, two of those disciples in Luke chapter 24 are taking a walk to a place called Emmaus, or some would call it Emmaus. And as they walk along, they're very sad, and they're very much down in the dumps. And the Lord Jesus Christ joins them, and they don't know who he is, because the Bible says their eyes were holding. They are so disappointed, they're so overcome in their sorrow, they pay no attention to the one who has joined them. And as they continue to have their sad conversation, Jesus asks them, and bear in mind they don't know who he is at this time, this unknown stranger says to them, said, "What are these communications that you have, and why are you so sad as you walk along the way?" And they say, "Are you only a stranger? Are you not aware of the things that have gone on here recently?" And they let him know that they're sad concerning Jesus of Nazareth. We're sad concerning Jesus of Nazareth, but look at the language that they use. They say, "Jesus of Nazareth, which was a prophet, mighty in word and deed before God and all the people." Did you notice that they refer to him as a has-been? Jesus of Nazareth, which was a prophet, mighty in word and deed before God and all the people. Did you notice that they did not say he's the Son of God? They did not say he's the Messiah or the Savior of Israel. They have him down now just on the level of an ordinary prophet. They say, "Which was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people." And they say, "We had trusted." Did you notice that? That expression means we don't trust in him anymore. "We had trusted that this was he which should have redeemed Israel. But," he said, "besides all this, our chief priests and our rulers have delivered him up to be condemned. And beside all this," said, "today is the third day since these things were done." These disciples have watched Jesus Christ being delivered into the hands of wicked men. They have seen him nailed to the cross. They've watched him suffer many things. They have seen him buried. And they spent 3 days in hiding. And they interpret the evidence this way. The way they interpret all of this is, if he had been the Messiah, if he really was the Son of God, if he really was the Savior of Israel, then wicked men would not have been able to have done all these things to him. But listen to what Christ says to them. He says, "O fools," and he says, "O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken." He says, "Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to have entered into his glory?" You recognize what Jesus Christ just told them? If these disciples had been reading the Old Testament prophecies, if they'd been reading these Old Testament prophecies about the crucifixion of Christ, about the suffering of Christ, there's dozens of them, more of them than it would be profitable for me to get into tonight. If they had been reading these Old Testament prophecies written hundreds of years beforehand about how Christ was supposed to suffer, they would have recognized that in these things that wicked men did to him, in his suffering, in his crucifixion, in his death, and in his burial, that they were seeing the scriptures fulfilled. And instead of these things that wicked men did to him being a proof that he was a failure and not the Messiah, on the other hand, these things were a proof that he was the Messiah. He was fulfilling prophecy in these things that he suffered. And Jesus says, "Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to have entered into his glory?" Why is it that he ought to have suffered these things? Because in the everlasting covenant before the foundation of the world, the Lord Jesus Christ agreed to come into the world and suffer these things. The Apostle Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18. He says, "For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you." He tells us that in that covenant, Christ was foreordained or appointed as a lamb to die for the sins of his people. As we begin to look at these things, he saved others. Himself he could not save. The Lord Jesus Christ could not turn back. He could not deliver himself from dying on the cross, not because it was physically impossible. I've said that several times. I know that. But because it was morally impossible and ethically impossible, or else he would have gone back on his word. We come to the 26th chapter of Matthew, verse 39. We find him in Gethsemane's garden. And here we have a statement that is very easy for God's people to misunderstand. The Lord Jesus Christ, suffering in Gethsemane, prays to the Father. And you remember, he suffers in Gethsemane on the way to the cross. And in Gethsemane's garden, the Son of God says, "O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done." And the first question we might raise about that is, what did he mean when he spoke of that cup? Oh, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. Well, the Bible will define that cup for us. He says, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. We go to the 73rd Psalm, and in the 73rd Psalm, the psalm writer speaks about wicked people, ungodly people, who go through this life speaking out against the heavens, people that speak loftily against God, the type of people that try to claim that God is dead, and they try to call Jesus Christ the superstar instead of the bright morning star. Here's people go through this world denying that God is. They say there is no God, or else God is dead, people that blaspheme God. And he says of these people that go through life shooting out their tongue against the heavens, he says, therefore his people return hither. You know what that means? That means that the wicked are going to be resurrected. Don't let anybody ever tell you that there's no resurrection of the wicked. The Bible says, therefore his people, the devil's people, wicked people, therefore his people return hither, and waters of a full cup are wrung out unto them. That cup that we're talking about is the cup of the vengeance and wrath of Almighty God, which the wicked of this world will drink someday. No child of God will ever drink that cup, because Christ is drank it dry for you. Christ drank it on behalf of his elect. No child of God will ever drink of that cup, but the wicked of this world will drink of it. We learn more about that cup in the 75th Psalm, verse 8. David says, in the hand of the Lord there is a cup. And he says, the wine is red. And he says, it's poured out without mixture. And he says, all the wicked of the earth shall drink the dregs of it. You know what that cup is? That cup is the cup of the vengeance and wrath of Almighty God. Now we come to the 14th chapter of Revelation. In the 14th chapter of Revelation, the Apostle John will tell us, he speaks of the wicked, and he says, the wicked shall drink of the cup of the wrath of God's indignation. And he says, they will be tormented, watch this, they will be tormented in the presence of the Lamb and in the presence of the holy angels. And look at this very carefully. It's very important in this verse to notice who is left out. Here you have the wicked that will drink of the cup of the wrath of the indignation of Almighty God, and they drink this wrath in the presence of the Lamb. The Lamb sees their torment in hell. The holy angels see their torment in hell. Of course, God sees their torment in hell. But there's no mention of the people of God seeing their torment. Did you notice that? The Lamb sees their torment. The holy angels see their torment. God sees their torment. But he says nothing about the people of God seeing their torment. It's who he leaves out there that is very significant to me. And he says, watch this, and the smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever. And in case somebody wants to say this is symbolic and they want to spiritualize it in the destruction of Jerusalem, all I've got to say about that is this. That says the smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever. Once that smoke starts going up, it will go up forever and ever. And if that smoke has ever started going up, it's still going up today, please tell me where I can go to see that smoke. I want to study that term forever and ever as it appears in the book of Revelation. It's been my experience of life going back, starting when I was 18 years of age, and that was a year or two ago. Back when I was 18 years of age, I started locking horns with no hellers, and some of them were outstanding Greek scholars. In fact, I had an old friend back in those days who was a native of Greece, educated in their best universities. And usually when some preacher or somebody comes along today and says, the Greek says, well, what little Greek he knows, he learned from some English-speaking fellow who studied Greek at the hands of another English-speaking person. And if that fellow studied it in college, probably the man who taught him was an English-speaking person who had to learn Greek from somebody else. The man I'm talking about was a native of Greece. Greek was his native tongue, his native language. And back when I was very young, I spent lots of discussions with him and other people in later years over Greek words that you find in the New Testament and the Old Testament for hell. I've spent a lot of time dealing with Sheol and Hades and Tartarus and Gehenna. And I spent a lot of time dealing with the words that have to do with the grave, Nemean and Keber, and such as that. And every once in a while, some screwball no-heller comes along, and they think they're putting so much new material to me, and I was dealing with most of this before my son David was ever born. And that was a few days ago. Now then, in conversations with the Greek no-heller long ago and no-heller since, I've taken them time and time again to the book of Revelation. In the book of Revelation, we have a term. That term is forever and ever. Let's notice what that term means. In the book of Revelation, we find that term forever and ever is used to tell us how long God lives. You find in there where the angel lifted up his hand and sware by him that liveth forever and ever. How long does God live? God lives forever and ever. He sware by him that liveth forever and ever. How long does God live? God lives forever and ever. I also find that term forever and ever is used in the book of Revelation to tell me how long God's people will be blissful and happy in heaven. How long will God's people reign with him? How long will they be happy? How long will they be blissful in heaven? They'll be blissful forever and ever. How long is forever and ever? Forever and ever is how long God lives. How long does God live? God lives forever and ever. How long will God's people be happy in heaven? They'll be happy forever and ever. That means they'll be happy as long as God lives. But that term forever and ever is also used in the book of Revelation to describe a third Bible fact. It's used there to tell me how long the wicked will be tormented in hell. You know how long the wicked will be tormented in hell? They'll be tormented in hell forever and ever. How long is forever and ever? That's how long God lives. Remember that? Have I lost you in any of this? That term forever and ever is used in the Bible to tell you how long God lives, how long the saints will be happy in heaven, and how long the wicked will be tormented in hell. That came from the King's English neighbor, and the best dictionary on the Bible is the Bible itself. That cup we're talking about is the cup of the wine of the wrath of the indignation of Almighty God. And I say for the third time, no child of God will ever drink it because Christ is drinking it on your behalf. Here we find him in Gethsemane's garden. He says, "Oh, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done." That's a statement that it's very easy for God's people to misunderstand. Jesus Christ is not saying that I have one will and the Father has another will, and these two wills are contrary and conflicting one with another. You say, well, that's what it sounds like. If that's what the Lord Jesus Christ is saying, then you've got more Bible contradictions than we can deal with before the rooster crows in the morning. Because Jesus says, "I and my Father are one." He says, "I do always those things that please my heavenly Father." He tells Philip in John 14:9, "He that has seen me has seen the Father." When the Lord Jesus Christ says, "Oh, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done." What the Lord is saying there, we turn to the 8th chapter of John's Gospel. And in John chapter 8, the Jews tell him, they say, "Thou bearest record of thyself. Thy record is not true." In other words, they say, "You're just standing all alone. You're bearing record all by yourself. Thou bearest record of thyself. Thy record is not true." Jesus says, "It is written in your law that the testimony of two men is true." You remember they have a law in the mouth of two or three witnesses, let every word be established. And Jesus says, "I am one that bear record of myself," and says, "My heavenly Father is another that bears record with me. I do always those things that please my heavenly Father." Jesus told them, "I am not bearing witness all by myself." He says, "My heavenly Father bears witness with me." And when Jesus says here in Matthew 26:39, "Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done," what Jesus is saying is that this is not my will alone. This is not my will only, but it's also the will of my heavenly Father. It's the will of both parties involved. And you remember he says in John 6:37-39, that "all that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out, for I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him which, the will of the Father which has sent me." Is he saying there that I have one will and the Father has another will and those two wills are in conflict? No, what he's saying there is that I came down from heaven not to do mine own will alone, are my will only, but it's also the will of the Father which has sent me. Because, you see, that was one of the accusations that the Jews tried to make against him, is that you're in this all by yourself. Right? This is just your will, just you talking, just you testifying. And he says, I am one that bears record, and my heavenly Father bears, my Father bears record with me. So we see here that Jesus Christ, in agony here in Gethsemane's garden, recognizes and teaches us there's no turning back. He saved others, himself he cannot save. He cannot deliver himself from the death on the cross, not because of a physical impossibility, but because of this covenant responsibility to go all the way to the cross and die for the sins of his people. Remember again what he said in Luke 24, 25, and 26. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to have entered into his glory? Yes, he ought to have suffered these things because of that covenant agreement. Now let's go back and look at the first half of that statement. He saved others. As I said, they said that in mockery. They said that in ridicule. They didn't intend to praise the Lord for that statement. He saved others. But as I look at that statement, as I've already said tonight, that statement has a great truth in it. And wherever you find your friends who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, as I said in the start of this little message, if they claim to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, they believe he saved some others. Maybe just a few. As I said, the universalist believes he'll save everybody. But folks will agree with you that he saved others. As I've already said, they may disagree with you on how many others. And they may disagree with you on how he saves those others. That's where the disagreements come in. But let's use the Bible and let the Bible tell us exactly how many others. You say, you mean the Bible is that precise? Yes, it is. I'm going to read to you how many others that he will finally save. I'm going to read you the exact, precise population of heaven in language that a child cannot misunderstand. We come to the 17th chapter of John's Gospel, and the Lord Jesus Christ is praying the night before he went to the cross. And in this remarkable chapter, Jesus Christ says, Father, the hour has come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. And as thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to. And we're going to find out how many others. He saved others. How many others? We're about to find out exactly how many others. We're about to read the exact population of heaven. That he says, as thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to, how many? As many as thou hast given him. How many others? As many as thou hast given him. You know, that's in two-letter and four-letter words. As many as thou hast given him. And I've grown weary in my joints. I've gotten weary in my bones over the years of meeting people that complain about the archaic Elizabethan English of a King James Bible. That bothers me. Because I have said repeatedly that a King James Bible is not hard to understand. It's hard for a lot of people to accept. I remember a time several years back, it's getting about 12 years ago, I was preaching at Cool Springs Church in Danville, Georgia. And back in those days, for their week's meeting, we'd usually have 500 to 550 people a night and about 25 preachers out there. But one night I remember very vividly that in that large auditorium on the very front row on this side over here, that front row over there was taken up mostly by children. I would estimate that they were about 5 or 6 years of age. Very small children over here. And, of course, behind them was this large congregation of probably, I say, about 500, 550 people. And I made the statement that night. I said, I am going to quote some passages from the King James Bible, and if there's anything in these verses that you children do not understand, please indicate by nodding your heads no. All right, we go to 1 John chapter 5. About verses 10 through 12, and notice what the Son of God, what the Bible says. And there's not a word in this verse that has over four letters. He that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son of God hath not life. I asked those children, I said, did you understand that? Bunch of little heads bobbing. I said, is there anything in it you didn't understand? They understood it. That verse is not hard to understand. All the scholars at Oxford, all the scholars in the United States of America cannot find plainer language than that. He that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son of God hath not life. I told those children, I said, I want to try another one on you. John 6:44, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me. No man can come unto me except my Father which has sent me draw him, and I'll raise him up at the last day. I said, you understood that? They understood it. And then the verse I started on a minute ago, John 6:37-39, I tried this on the children. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out, for I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will which has sent me, that of all which he hath given me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. Those verses are not hard to understand.